We're going to think now about those passages that I read from the book of Genesis in chapter 12 and also chapter 22, but they're saying the same thing essentially. Now this morning I talked about faith in situations where it seems as if everything is going wrong, but this evening my emphasis is much more on the Christian life as a life of faith from beginning to end. It's a day-by-day walk of faith. It's a life of faith that begins when we first turn to Jesus. As the one who was crucified for our sin, we turn to him in repentance and faith, and we're first granted salvation. But then from that moment onwards, it's a moment by moment, a walk of faith. When we look to him day by day, we look to him for a new pardon, for new forgiveness. We look to him for new strength, for new cleansing. We look to him for wisdom, for guidance, or at least that's how it should be. That is all part of the walk of faith day by day. And it says, the book of Habakkuk says in chapter 2, verse 4, the just shall live by his faith. Those of us who've been justified, we then go on to live by faith day by day. And so we have here now today, this evening, the example of Abraham and what it means to live by faith. And that's what I want us to think about. And Abraham's example of the amazing way in which he responded to God, in the way in which he responded to God with real faith. A man who knew very little about God, it would seem, in the first instance. And when God spoke to him for the very first time, what did he know? Probably far, far, well, it was far less than you and me, because we have the whole word of God in Scripture, and we have particularly the revelation of God in his Son. But Abraham didn't have that much, and yet he was the most remarkable man of faith. And so we learn from Abraham what it means, day by day, to live by faith. And what we're looking at is this particular promise where God promised to bless Abraham and his descendants, and through a particular descendant of Abraham, to bring blessing to the whole world. Well, in effect, I've said the whole lot, and that summarizes it. But looking at Abraham now as an example of faith day by day for you and me, and then this wonderful way in which that promise that God gave 4,000 years ago, we see it in fulfillment today, the faithfulness of the unchanging I am. 4,000 years ago, and what we see now is blessing, which is reaching out to the nations of the world through the gospel of God's Son. So Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, and then 22 verses 15-18. And what we have here, the way I'm looking at it tonight, is three main headings: the call of faith, the promised blessings, the promised seed. And they're thinking particularly of the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus. So the call of faith, the promised blessings, and the promised seed. So firstly, the call of faith. Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now that was a very costly thing for Abraham to do. I'll call him Abraham as a normal thing, but at this stage it's Avram. But to understand how costly it was, we need to understand what God called him to leave behind him, because that's something we don't always think about. God called Abraham to move out of his home and to move to a land that Abraham didn't know that God would lead him to. And at that time he was living in what it was called Ur of the Chaldees. Now it was a city on the coast of the Persian Gulf. It was near to the mouth of the rivers Tigris and Euphrates. But actually, since God gave this promise and since Abraham lived there, 4,000 years of rivers silting up, and Ur of the Chaldees is now about 120 miles northwest of the Persian Gulf. But it's all part of the Fertile Crescent where Abraham lived. It was a beautiful area, it was a rich area, it was the gateway to the Middle East. And it was very much a trading centre because of sea routes that went east, sea routes that went westwards. And now, with the discovery of something like 100,000 business documents from that area, we know that Ur of the Chaldees was a very prosperous city indeed. It was very much a trading centre and a very prosperous city. It was culturally an advanced city. And it was a very stimulating place for a man to live. And Abraham, well, of course, he would have been a man of great understanding, a man of great intellect. And that's the sort of place that God called him to leave behind, to go to an unknown place. But it was also a very religious city. It was very religious, but it was totally pagan, to say the least. It was dominated by a huge ziggurat. Some of us will know it from photographs. And those who come from the Middle East, you've perhaps seen remains of some of the ziggurats, which there are, I think, in certain parts of Iran and elsewhere. But there was a huge ziggurat, and on the top was a temple. And there were many other sacred buildings in that city of the Chaldees, well, everywhere else as well. But it was a thoroughly pagan city, and it was engaged mostly in the worship of the moon god, as they thought. It was a pagan city. Well, in fact, it was surrounded by a whole world of false pagan religions and false pagan gods. That's the way it was at that stage. It's a world that was largely lost in the worship of these false gods. And that worship was often sensual. It was often very corrupt. It could even be sadistic, because some of the gods were sadistic. They were cruel. And, well, you become what you worship. That's the simple reality. And if you worship gods who are cruel and ready to strike out at any moment, you tend to take on the same mentality. And that's where Abraham was. So it's little wonder that God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, out of this pagan city, for Abraham's sake, for his own spiritual welfare and salvation, but also, as well, for the ongoing future of God's purposes. Early chapters of Genesis, we're looking at the world in general. But now we come to Abraham, and we begin to focus on God's purpose of salvation in a very clear way, and what God was going to do for this fallen world of ours. And so for Abraham, well, he had to leave behind so many advantages of this great city, highly organized, well-governed, rich, cultured, and in contact with the wider world, and God would lead him into a desert. Incredible contrast. I mean, he went, if you like, from the very highest to the very lowest place in worldly terms. And you can imagine what a wrench it was, pulling away from friends and those members of the family that he had to leave behind. His immediate family with him, but others that he left behind. An incredible wrench. But when God said to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land I will show you," no question. Abraham simply got up and he went. He trusted God. He didn't know that much about God as far as we can see it. And yet he trusted God, he obeyed God, and he immediately got up, no argument, and he went. Trusting God as he stepped out into the unknown, because for Abraham it would have been completely unknown territory, to a destination that he had no idea about. He didn't know where he was going, but he trusted God. He abandoned all that was past, and he walked on into God's future. Well, there's a sense in which every believer in faith would have had to abandon the past if we're true believers. By faith, to forsake our past with ways that were essentially selfish and worldly and certainly very sinful, as we turn from the ways of this world in repentance and in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for our salvation. And then as Christians, well, this is the way it should be, that day by day, in faith, we choose to follow the Lord wherever he leads us. And he doesn't always lead us quite as we expect. But we follow the Lord because we know that he knows. And in faith, we trust him as we travel. Well, in reality, every single one of us is traveling into an unknown future. It may not be as drastic as some people, but we don't know what the next minute will bring. We don't know what tomorrow will bring, the next week, the next month, but we're going forward into an unknown future. But we trust the Lord as we go each step of the way. And then, of course, we know those who have come from countries where there's tremendous persecution of believers and that desire to wipe out the gospel, and those who've been imprisoned and tortured and murdered, and those who've left it all behind because of their faith in Jesus as Saviour and their desire to be true to his word. Believers who've held on, who've trusted in the Lord in spite of the dangers, and then have had to leave everything behind. And this is the life that God calls us to in greater or lesser ways, the life of faith, when we trust him wherever he leads, wherever we have to go. So in Abraham, we have this example, this wonderful example of faith with a man who understood far less than you and I understand, but he was able to look to God, to obey God's word, to look to God day by day in faith. And a call to us to look to God day by day in faith, whatever situation arises, whatever problems we might face today or tomorrow, wherever he might lead us. And we don't necessarily end up where we expected at the beginning of our Christian lives. Abraham, following God's command, that's my first main point here, the call to faith, which is a call to every one of us, a call to trust in Jesus, to repent and trust in him, and to turn away from the world and to follow the Lord wherever he leads us. I come to my second main point, the promised blessings. Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3. God said to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, I think you can quite quickly see which is the most prominent word there. Five times over, I will bless, blessed, blessing. Five times. The word curse, just once. In some religions, it seems as if curses and punishments are the first thing that might hit you. If you don't do this, then God will punish you. God will do that. But here, God emphasizes that he's the God of blessing, that he's more ready to forgive than to punish, that he would rather the sinner turned from his wicked ways and lived. And God is not there first and foremost to punish, because he's the God of mercy. He's the God of grace. He is the God of loving kindness, and always more ready to bless than to punish. You look at the history of the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and again, when they turned away from God and they turned to their sins, God gave them chance after chance after chance, sometimes going on for decades and longer, and God sent the prophets to call them back to him, and after they'd refused every opportunity, only then did God judge and chastise. That is the God that we trust in and look to, the God of salvation, the God of forgiveness, but the God who ultimately will punish those who refuse to turn away from their sins. Well, here in Genesis 12, it's the very first covenant that God makes and the very first promise that God makes to Abraham. And it's repeated in chapter 17, chapter 22. But there's just one issue here. Abraham didn't live to see the promises fulfilled. Well, he had a token of fulfillment. A token of fulfillment was a promised son who would then become the father after Abraham of the many peoples and nations that would follow from him, of the people of Israel, and then those who would be blessed, I'll come to that point, through the people of Israel. But that's the only token he had of the fulfillment of God's promise. As regards Abraham's immediate descendants, the people of Israel, well, that was certainly not fulfilled in his lifetime. They did not possess the land in Abraham's lifetime. They went into slavery in Egypt. And it's about 500 years after this initial promise of God that God took them into the promised land, and they inherited what God had promised to Abraham and his descendants. And then that promise in particular, which I want to focus on a little bit later, a special seed of Abraham who would bring blessing to the whole world. Well, that had to wait for 2,000 years after Abraham. God had promised, God is true, but he doesn't always immediately answer his promises. But just think of Abraham. God made a huge demand on his faith, an incredible demand, to walk by faith and not by sight. And that's what it was for Abraham, going on and on. There were times when his faith faltered, and yet always he returned to that position of faith. And the ultimate test of faith, when he was willing to offer up his son, his only son Isaac, in sacrifice, knowing, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that God could raise him from the dead. But he was a remarkable man of faith who trusted what he was not going to be privileged to see directly. Tremendous demand on his faith, and promises that reached so far beyond Abraham's time, and so far beyond whatever prayers he prayed to God. He had to walk by faith and not by sight. There are those today who would have us walking by sight every day. Just trust God and you have this miracle. Trust God and you have that miracle. And they want miracles every day. And I can only say they want to walk by sight and not by faith. The reality is we do not get miracles every day. That's in God's sovereign hand. But to apply this point to us more directly now, the great 17th century Puritan preacher Thomas Goodwin, he wrote this in a wonderful little book called The Return of Prayers. I quote, "There may be some prayers which you must be content never yourselves to see answered in this world, the accomplishment of which not falling out in your time, such as those you make for the calling of the Jews, the utter downfall of God's enemies, the flourishing of the gospel," and he says many other things. And this is often true at a very personal level. We pray for family, we pray for friends, and nothing changes. And sometimes it seems as if things get worse. And perhaps we have to leave this world before our prayers for those we love and for others that we pray for particularly are answered by God. John Newton, a great 18th century preacher and a hymn writer, his mother knew that she was dying from tuberculosis. 7 years old, John Newton. And she prayed for her young son John every day. And especially she prayed that he would become a minister of the gospel. But then she died when he was only 7 years old. And he got into the hands of guardians who really were ungodly. And they led him further and further away from God. And eventually he served as a master on slave ships, that cruel trade. But he was a master of a slave ship. But then at one point he was enslaved himself. He managed to escape slavery. But then he sank further and further into many years of unrestrained blasphemy and, well, wrong living in every sense, drunkenness, wild, careless living. He continued in the slave trade. But then one day he was sailing home towards Ireland, and that's when everything changed. A tremendous storm, the ship was suddenly struck by a tremendous storm, and when the vessel was in danger of sinking, well, I think again of this morning, just when the vessel was in danger of sinking, he threw himself on the mercy of God. So God, in his mercy, enabled that endangered ship to reach its port. But that was the beginning of John Newton's pathway to true conversion. And the whole story of it is, we're not singing it tonight, but you'll find the story of his conversion in the wonderful hymn Amazing Grace. It's sung everywhere by believers and non-believers, but it does tell that amazing story of how God was merciful to John Newton. So many years after his mother's dying prayers, and she did not live in this world to see God answer prayer, but well, now she knows that God answered her prayer. Wonderful thing. John Newton, amongst the very worst of men, his mother prayed that he would become a great minister. Well, he became amongst the greatest preachers of the 18th century. And particularly, he was responsible for bringing about a wonderful evangelical unity that lasted until other things began to destroy that in the earlier years of my life, if I can put it that way. But he was a wonderful man, and his letters and so on, they're tremendously helpful and encouraging, this once very dissolute, godless man. Well, this incident and Abraham's experience, they teach us that God is unfailingly faithful to his promise, to his word, and to the honest and earnest prayers of his people. And though we might not live to see our prayers answered, God will answer those prayers that are in accord with his heart and mind, and in accord with his word, where his word speaks directly to those issues, because God is the great I Am, the ever faithful and changing God. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:17-18, "Blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now God's promises to Abraham, they're very broad and very far-reaching. Of course they reached beyond anything that he could ever have seen fulfilled. And just that one token that God gave to Abraham of his faithfulness to his promise, the birth of Isaac the son as the chosen seed, the heir of the covenant, and one of the fathers of the race of Israel, the Jewish nation. Now, certainly there were times when Abraham's faith did falter, but always he resurfaced, and he continued to trust in the God who had promised. And we have those times when our faith falters. I talked about that a little bit this morning. But by the grace of God, he enables us to resurface and to know that he is the God who is ever faithful and ever true, the eternal I Am. And for us as believers now, every day of our lives, the truth is, as 2 Corinthians 5 verse 7 says, we walk by faith and not by sight. We look to that which is to come and not that which we can see now. We walk by faith and not by sight. Well, I come to my third and final main point, the promised seed. Genesis chapter 12, in verse 3, God says, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Every nation, all the peoples of the earth shall be blessed. That's what God is promising. And then God amplifies that promise in chapter 22, 17, 18. I quote it again. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants, your seed, that is, as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And in your descendants, your seed, your descendants shall possess the gate of your enemies. And in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you, Abraham, have obeyed my voice. He trusted and he obeyed. That's the order of things. Now, this word that's translated for us as seed, the seed of Abraham, I'll be technical for a minute or two, but it's the Hebrew word zer, seed. It can be a simple singular, or it can be a compound singular. It can apply to a plurality, a collective singular, meaning many seed or many descendants. We do that in English. We can talk about one sheep, but we then don't talk about many sheeps. We talk about many sheep. So that word can be singular or plural according to the context and the way that we use it. And that's what it is with this word zera in the Hebrew. It can be singular and it can be plural, and it depends on how it's used in a particular context and in a particular sentence. So when God promises that he will multiply Abraham's seed, the word zera, seed, well, in one context then it means that God is going to multiply the number of his descendants. But there's a subtle change in the Hebrew text at the end of verse 17. And most of our translations obscure it, if I dare to say it. Excellent translations, but there's some things that sort of get fixed in not quite the right way. And so most of our translations will read, your descendants, plural, will possess the gate of their enemies. And they're reading Zera seed as a collective singular, meaning many, many people, your descendants. But if we are strictly literal to the Hebrew here, then we should translate it, he shall possess the gate of his enemies. It's one seed. He shall possess the gate of his enemies. And what God is promising here, having promised a whole nation that would come out of Abraham, a multiple Zera seed, that there would be one particular seed of Abraham, and he shall possess the gate of his enemies. So God is promising a very special seed amongst all of the seed of Abraham, who will be a very special person, one very special seed and descendant to come, who would bring blessing to the whole world. He would possess the gate of his enemies, a special seed and descendant who would subdue all of his enemies, all of God's enemies, and would bring God's blessing to the entire world. Yes, it's not totally clear in this particular promise, but as you go on through the Old Testament, it gets clearer and clearer that one descendant of Abraham above all would be a means of blessing to the whole world. 2,000 years later than this promise, Jesus, born in Bethlehem, and then gathering a band of 12 disciples to be with him as he travelled far and wide with them around the land, preaching far and wide amongst his fellow Jews, the fellow seed of Abraham, to the Jew first. And then to send his 12 disciples, the apostles, out with the command, go and make disciples of all the nations. And in obedience to him, that's what they did. And the apostle Paul, who was raised up in a special way to preach to the Gentiles, and he preached all around Asia Minor, the country that today we would call Turkey. And so many who came to true saving faith through the Apostle Paul's ministry. And maybe he even got as far as Spain, we don't know. He planned to. He makes that clear in the book of Romans at the end, chapter 15. But we don't know whether or not he got there. But he certainly finally preached the gospel in Rome itself and there whenever he died. Now, after the book of Acts, we don't have any clear historical record, any certain record of exactly where the apostles travelled to. And we're told in legend history that, for example, Thomas, well, he travelled via what we now call Iran, Persia, and got as far as India. We're not absolutely sure, that could well be the case. But where the other apostles went, we don't know for certain, but what we do know is that the gospel began to spread. It began to spread through the Roman Empire, and because it spread so successfully, there were eras and periods of real opposition and persecution of Christian people under the emperors of Rome. They came and it went, and there were periods of toleration and periods of persecution. And yet, in spite of that persecution, the gospel continued to spread through the Roman Empire, through what we would call Europe. And so God continued to work in spite of the apostasy, in spite of the decline. Always the gospel resurfaced in the Roman Empire and then spread further and further. Could go through a lot of church history, but just picking on main events, the 16th century Reformation, it established a new era of real gospel preaching throughout the whole of Europe. Again, much opposition, much persecution, Christians who were arrested, burned to death in prison, tortured, whatever it was, the leaders especially. But still the gospel continued to spread, and the Reformation established the gospel very firmly in Europe from Martin Luther onwards, and the salvation of many, many people, in spite of opposition, in spite of persecution. And then the 18th century, in what we often call the Great Awakening, on both sides of the Atlantic. And there were preachers in this country like John Wesley, accompanied by Charles Wesley, going into Cornwall, having lived in Cornwall, but going back to Cornwall on holiday. You see the many, many, many Methodist chapels where the gospel was preached, but sadly now very few real gospel churches, and very few gospel churches are once Methodist centres of gospel preaching, and even into the 20th century, revival, it's gone. But in the 18th century, the tremendous fruit that was born under the preaching of John Wesley with his brother Charles Wesley in Cornwall and other areas, and then George Whitfield, though he ministered much more amongst the Welsh and much more as well in North America in the Great Awakening there, and in North America, Jonathan Edwards, and many others that I could name, and many under whom the preaching of the word by the power of the Holy Spirit, thousands came to a saving faith. And I've left out there all that happened in Scotland and Ireland. There's so much that you could tell of the wonderful ways that the gospel spread. Coming now into the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries. Well, here in the Western world, there is an overall decline in the gospel and gospel churches. But as we now begin to understand more and more, the gospel is progressing ever more rapidly, as it would seem, through the nations of the world, nations where for centuries it had made no real impact. And so often the gospel is progressing in the face of the most incredible opposition and persecution, and in the face of it all, the gospel grows. China, Iran, other countries as well. And so the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ continues to make its progress in this world. And the weakness of God, the preaching of the gospel, is far greater than all of the might and power of human beings who oppose God. But my point is that this is all an ongoing fulfillment of the promises that God made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. God is still at work because he promised 4,000 years ago. And when God made that promise, your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Well, that's the promise 4,000 years ago, and we see it in the world today in the wonderful way that the gospel is spreading. And I trust we rejoice in the knowledge. We long for more in our own land again and in the Western world, and that people would turn back to God, turn back to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith for salvation, and look to the word of God as our only sure guide. But God is working his purpose out. We have it in him as year succeeds to year. And God's purpose cannot be halted. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will never prevail against his church, because God is the great eternal I Am, the God of Abraham, Jehovah or Yahweh, to pronounce it more exactly, the God who always was and always is and always shall be, the God who is ever faithful, I Am. That's what he's saying. Therefore, what I have promised, that will happen. Well, as I come to my conclusion, surely that's an encouragement to everyone now, that God is always true to his word. We have a 4,000-year example of God being true to his word, and surely he will be true to each one of us now, you and me, if we truly trust in the Lord Jesus for salvation. He will be true to his word, because all the promises of God are yes and amen in his Son. So we have every encouragement in all that happened with Abraham to know that God will be true to us here and now today, because he's fulfilling a promise made 4,000 years ago. And we're encouraged, therefore, to walk by faith and not by sight, waiting on the Lord, knowing that he's always true and he's always faithful, and he may not work out the problems that concern us in the ways that we would expect, but in whatever way he deals with us, he is true and faithful. And given all of the troubles of our world today, God's promise to Abraham 4,000 years ago reminds us that God's purposes in the present, they're unfailing. The gospel cannot fail in this world. The gospel will continue to make progress. There will be setbacks again in various places, but the gospel will continue to make its headway. And Jesus, the promised seed of Abraham, he will continue to overcome his enemies. That's part of the promise. He shall possess the gate of his enemies. And that's what he's doing in some of the countries that have been most opposed to the gospel, and countries where some of us, when we were young, we thought, well, how can the gospel ever really get into that country? And now it's happening in huge numbers in countries like that, where it seemed as if the gospel would never make headway. God's purpose is unfailing. And Jesus, the seed of Abraham, he will continue to overcome his enemies. And we will continue to see what we pray to see, that people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue will enter into the promised blessing of salvation through repentance, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham. And praying on to fulfill our role in this ongoing purpose, and praying on until the work of the gospel is complete and Jesus himself finally returns to this world in glory to establish his perfect kingdom forevermore. Well, let's pray. We thank you, our gracious, eternal God, the God who declares yourself to be the great I Am, that you are the God who is ever faithful and ever true. We acknowledge that we don't always trust you as we should. We acknowledge that there are times when we do panic and we're in doubt and we wonder if you've left us, forsaken us, forgotten us, and yet you are the God who is ever faithful and ever true. And we pray that you will enable us day by day to know what it is to walk by faith and not by sight, but also to know that even though there are times when we have to walk by faith and not by sight, yet you do work out your gracious purposes for us, and grant that even in this life we might be blessed with the experience of those times when you answer our prayers in a clear, in a manifest way. But be with us and strengthen us each way. And where there are those, so many that we know, who have not come to trust in you, the ever-faithful God of salvation, that we might see friends, family and others coming into a true and saving faith. And we pray that wherever the gospel is being preached, that you will hasten the work of the gospel to its completion, and that the day will soon come when the eternal Son of God, even Jesus, will return to this world in triumph and put down every last enemy, and the last enemy to be destroyed, which is death, and then to reign in glory with every true saint of God forevermore. And we pray this now in and through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So we turn now to our final hymn in this part of the service, number 309. Jesus, immortal King, go on. The glorious day will soon be won. Thine enemies prepare to flee and leave the conquered world to thee. So let's rise to sing as the music begins. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forevermore. Amen.